Back in the day on TV, we'd have, you know, technical problems, please stand by.
Is that on the screen?
Well, I'll tell you what. Am I coming through okay on this mic? All right, good. Tell you what. I want to read to you from the Gospel of Luke. And in case you might want to compare for the sake of the fullness of the gospel witness, I'll be reading from Gospel of Luke chapter 7 verses 1 through 10, but if you take a look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 and verses 5 through 13, you'll find a similar account, actually the same account given, but from a slightly different perspective. And Jesus has been preaching, teaching, ministering in the Galilee area near the Lake of Galilee, near his hometown of Nazareth. And at this time, he is in the city of Capernaum, and he's been outside the city, and the crowds have been following after him, and he's been doing what he did best. And it was about 20 miles sort of northeast of Nazareth, on the northwest coast of the lake, a fishing town, and the hometown of Peter and Andrew, the apostles. And this is where the reading picks up. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not heard such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Thanks be to God for his word. This example of outstanding faith came from a very surprising source. This centurion that is mentioned is one of seven centurions in the New Testament that are mentioned in a positive light. Now, that really didn't happen a whole lot when it came to how the Romans dealt with the Jews and the Jews dealt with the Romans. But this fellow was an exception to that rule, if ever there was one. If you were a Roman centurion, you had to have gone through rigorous training, and you had to meet a lot of demands as a warrior. You had to be quite accomplished and skilled in battle before they would give you this rank. And it was a lower officer's rank, but even back in that day, they recognized the role of the centurion as being the backbone of the Roman army. They were the guys that were out there front with the troops. They were not armchair generals. And he demonstrated an amazing faith, at least in the mind of Jesus. It was simple. But it wasn't simplistic. He said, I understand how authority works. He had probably heard a few things about Jesus. Maybe he had heard him personally. Maybe he had seen him. But he knew Jesus was in the area. And he had compassion upon this servant. And this servant, we are told, was very sick. He was suffering a great deal. He was dying. But he had heard that Jesus had an ability to heal. And everything that he'd heard about Jesus told him that Jesus was a man who had authority over diseases, and that authority that he had must have come from a divine source. Now, those that came to represent him to Jesus said that this is a guy that really needs to have a favor done, because amongst other things, he has a lot of sympathy for our beliefs. We're not told that he had converted to Judaism, but we are told that he had sympathy for what Jews are all about. So much so that he paid for the building of their synagogue. So if ever there's a time, Jesus, for we Jews to pay back this Roman, this is most surely it. Could you do him a favor? And Jesus said, I have never seen such faith in all of Israel as I have seen in this man. And it must have caught the disciples by surprise. It might have caught everybody by surprise that was listening to what he had to say. After all, this guy is a Roman. How did, on the subject of faith, he suddenly get advanced to the head of the class? The disciples probably thinking to themselves, Jesus, why did you pick us for your inner circle if we're not well ahead on the process of growing in faith? But from time to time, Jesus reprimanded them because their faith had been stunted from in the ways in which they demonstrated it. And he was telling them that your faith is not where it ought to be right now, and it's going to be tested in time to come. And you'll face those tests, and you'll wish I was stronger than my faith, that I had grown more. So ever since this meeting that Jesus had with the Roman centurion, this soldier has stood as an example to faith, even to this day. Now, I believe that there is no exception for any of us, that we have the capacity, and it is the will of God, that we should grow in our faith. Does anybody have any question about that? God wants you and I to grow in faith. I heard a long time ago that after you reach a certain age, the only parts of your body that you can really expect to grow are your nose, your ears, and your feet. Aren't you glad? Who says people don't come to church to get blessed? I've always wanted to grow, especially in certain ways. When I was a teenager, I wanted to weigh 200 pounds. I played football, and the heaviest that I ever got was 170 pounds. That was soaking wet in my uniform and spikes and pads and the whole works. And 170 pounds. And I thought, if I could ever weigh 200 pounds, I'd be ferocious on the football field. Now here I am more than a half a century later, and I still want to weigh 200 pounds. I'm only slightly offended that I don't have to explain that to you. Do you want to grow in faith? Well, you know, we can know if we're growing in faith if we pass certain markers on that growth chart. And I want to share with you a few ideas about how you do that. First of all, can we start off with what the definition of faith is? Now, if I were to ask you, what is a definition of faith, and a few people would stand up and say, this is what I believe it is, there would probably be a number of you who would quote to me Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, at least the way the King James says it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's true. That's helpful. It doesn't say everything that there is to be said about faith. Can I offer you one more? Maybe you've heard this before. Faith is believing in the truth and acting upon it. Get that? Faith is believing in the truth and acting upon that. Can you say that with me? Faith is believing in the truth and acting upon it. That means that connected with the understanding of what the Bible means by faith, there is the concept of faithfulness that is added to it. That's what the letter of James is largely about. Because if you separate faith from faithfulness, all you're left with is belief. And Jesus says the devils believe. They believe it with some fervency, and they are terrified about it. So just belief on its own has no saving virtue. But faith is believing in the truth and acting accordingly. Here are some types of faith that have been cited by the Bible, and you probably observed it in some ways in your own life and discipleship, that there really is faithlessness. that some people have. You know, they say there's nothing beyond what you can touch and see and feel and measure that a person can believe in. So there's really no such thing as faith. They don't exercise that part of their being with which we have all been created, and that is the capacity for faith. There's also false faith. There are an awful lot of people who are trusting their lives and their eternities to certain faith formulas that other religions provide for them, or they have chiseled out for themselves, and they say, this is what I believe, this is my deity, this is what he or she or they are all about, and how we're supposed to live our lives. So there are an awful lot of folks that describe to what, at least from a Christian perspective, would be, is a false faith. Perhaps you might say, if I were to describe where my faith is right now, it's a failing faith. Or it's a failed faith. I'm sinking fast. I'm not where I used to be. I'm not where I ought to be. I gave it up. Maybe you'd be like some folks I've known. Their faith has failed them. Not because their church has necessarily failed them, but other Christians have failed them, or God has failed them, but they have failed in it. But they still come around because they're used to doing it, and they want to keep up appearances. And they're hoping that there might be some sort of saving grace than just in the association. So there's failing faith. Might that be where someone is here today? But then there's newborn faith. It's where if you are a child of God, no matter whether it was 9 minutes ago or whether it was 99 years ago, this is where you started as a newborn faith. We start by coming to that place in our lives where we understand the truth of God, and we understand that part of God's truth is that we are lost, we are helpless as sinners before him, but he has provided Jesus Christ for our salvation. And if we trust in him for our salvation, he will make us children of God for time and eternity. So we start off there, newborn faith. We repent of our sins. We trust in God and follow him as Lord. But then there's childlike faith. Childlike faith that's enthusiastic, it's loving, it's experiencing the love of God and everything that's a part of what Christian love is meant to be expressed by from one Christian to another. And there's childlike faith. It was about a year ago, and at that time I was still 70 years old, and my youngest grandson, Connor, was five. And I was taking him home one afternoon, and he was in his car seat in the back, and I was behind the wheel, and I wanted to make a little bit of conversation with Connor. And I said, just think, Connor, and he was five at that time. I said, just think, Connor, in 10 years, you'll be 15, and Pop will be 80. And he absorbed that silently. And I said, and in 20 years, you'll be 25, and Pop will be 90. Again, no verbal response. And I said, in 30 years, you'll be 35, and Pop will be 100. And he said, no, Pop, you'll be dead, but Jesus will take you to heaven. Now, at the stage of faith that my little grandson lives, he had the assurance of two truths, one of which I'm going to outlive my warranty before I become a centenarian. The other is that being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is going to get me safely through to my eternal home. Well, that's what childlike faith is. They have that kind of hope. They have that kind of trust. They have that sense of love that God has for them, for where they are now and where they will be in the future. Childlike faith is meant to grow into a, can I give the expression, vital faith. Faith is not meant to be static. It's not meant to be neutral. It's not meant to dwell indefinitely on a plateau. We're meant to grow in faith. And that leads to a mature faith. That means that you've gone to a place in your discipleship where you know that you can depend upon God for a whole lot of things. And God even knows that he can depend upon you for a whole lot of things because you've been through some faith experience. And even past that, a number of people that you are on the journey with learn to expect that, you know, this guy is going to be true to his word. This lady is going to follow through when she says she is going to do this as a servant of Jesus Christ. So there's mature faith, there's strong faith. You've passed some tests, you've gone through some difficult times, and your faith has not become discouraged and weakened. Rather, it's become stronger because of that kind of exercise. And are you aspiring to strong faith, stronger than what it is right now? Or exemplary faith? Exemplary faith that for some people could have you rise to the status of being a hero of the faith in the eyes of some other individuals. One of the great privileges that I've had during the years of pastoral ministry has been that when there have been some folks that have gone through some terrible trials and tests and tragedies, I've met with them, I've counseled them, I've prayed with them, I've tried to offer my support. I've sometimes just been present there to listen to them. But there have been some times I've been able to tell them, you know, there's somebody else in our congregation that's been through very similar situation as you are now going through. They have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, and they have emerged on the other side. And they still have joy, they still have peace, they still have confidence, and they are just as strong and stronger for the experience. Maybe you could go to them and talk with them, and you could tell your story, and they will tell you theirs. And they can pray with you and pray for you. Exemplary faith. So can I ask for us to make a sort of a confession time at this point? As I reiterate the stages of faith, could you say right now, faith that I have really just doesn't work. It hasn't really worked. I tried it, but it just doesn't work. And I aspire to something better. But this is where I am now. My faith has failed. Are you at a stage of newborn faith? It's really fresh. It's just started for you. Or are you at the stage of childlike faith? Are you at the stage of a vital faith? It's growing. You're hungering and thirsting for Jesus. You want to walk closer to him. It's a mature faith. You're where you ought to be for the age that you are, but especially for the amount of time that you've been following after Jesus. It's where you think you ought to be, at least right now. Where do you aspire to having a faith that is going to be that, not out of pride, but out of a sense that I want God to use me, my life, my example, my testimony, so that others might be able to come to know him? And you want to have faith that is exemplary. You want to be able to have the understanding that if somebody is going through a tragedy and it's something similar to yours, or a trial that's something similar to what you went through, that there might be some Christian brother or sister, or there might be some recollection in their mind, this is the road that you walked through, and you've emerged on the other side with peace and joy and love in your heart that's been just as great, if not greater. And they'll come looking for you. They'll call your number. Well, where am I now? What stage of faith are you at? What stage of faith do I consider myself to be? What stage of faith do I want to step up to next? Well, if you want to get from here to there, there are some things that actually you can do in this matter of faith, being believing in the truth and acting upon it. Well, here's some actions you can take with God and bring His power into your life even more than it has been up until now. Ask this question: do I have a real faith or a facsimile thereof? Am I here this morning and I have a faith that has been pretty good for a show, but in reality, if people really knew where I was, they'd be horrified, they'd be disappointed, they'd be in grief. Is it a real faith or a facsimile of faith? I've been fooled over the years. I think I have some pretty decent intuition. But every now and then, I've been fooled by some people. There were some folks that I thought were legit, and they were illegitimate. There have been some folks that I thought had the real thing, and they certainly had me fooled. There are some people that I thought were presenting their real face, and turned out to be all a mask. Where are you there? Is it a real faith? Is it a Bible-centered or a self-constructed faith? Is the attitude that you have toward what you have of time, talent, and treasure, is it a mindset of ownership or stewardship? Your ambitions, your goals, can I return to that? Stewardship or ownership. Where I say to God, everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I ever hope to be is all given to me from your powerful, generous, creative hand. I am not my own. I am bought with a price, and I am glad, I am grateful that I am forever in your debt. And what I pay back to you out of my time, my talent, my treasure, I do so as a debt of love that I owe to you. Or your ambition, your goals in your life, is it your ambition or is it His plan? Whether it might be your vocational goal, or whether it might be who one of these days is going to become your life partner. Or this is the kind of house that I want, or this is the kind of stuff that I want to acquire. This is the position I want to achieve. Is it God that is giving me what I want for the goals of my life? I was just got to my 16th birthday, and we were in revival services at the little home mission church that my family belonged to in western Pennsylvania, just outside the city of Pittsburgh. And early during that revival, those revival meetings, I finally came to grips with what God had been convicting me about for some months. I wanted to have Jesus Christ as my Savior. I wanted to know peace, and I wanted to know joy, and I wanted to know hope of eternity spent in heaven and immunity against hell. What I wasn't too keen on was the idea of being in submission to the sovereignty of God over my life, including my vocation. Well, finally, I said, "Lord, I know that I need to accept the whole package by faith from you." Well, I had no idea that before two more days would elapse, it came upon my heart with such clarity. Adolescent though I was, I knew in my heart what God had in mind for my adult life, and that was the call to the ministry. And I went back to the altar, and a bunch of folks, he's here again, and I confessed to my pastor and those who were listening that I believe God was calling me into the ministry. Well, the word got around the church, and folks were saying, "Hey, Chuck Melton last night said that God called him into ministry." And a bunch of folks said, "Really?" And a bunch of other folks said, "Really?" And I thought, God, how are you going to use me? I was as introverted as they come when it came to being a wallflower. When I was at social events, I was the wallpaper. But God was able to use me somehow or other in over 45 years of ministry. Thanks be to God, I was able to bear some fruit. By the way, I'm not suggesting that God wants a big bunch of you to accept the call to the ministry. See, in Church of the Nazarene, we're one of those churches that believes in the God-called ministry. That means that it's got to be God's idea. If you get it in the ministry and it's just your idea, you're neither particularly spiritual or particularly sane or particularly both. But if God wants you for the ministry, he'll let you know and he'll clarify it for you. But if your vocation is not the ministry, he will help you find ways to make your vocation to be your ministry. Just how he operates. Is the joy and fulfillment that I have in following after Jesus Christ, is it a part of the profits and pleasures that I am seeking at the same time? Are they compatible? Do I find joy and fulfillment in my relationship with him? Or am I finding greater joy and greater pleasures and greater profits by following after another voice? Folks, you can't fight the devil and play in his playground too. Is it the intimacy of humility or the insulation of pride in your life? This is another hurdle to faith and growth in faith. Wait, where are you with this? I talked with an individual back a few years ago, and I there had been a terrible wrong that had gone on between him and somebody else in the family, and they were both professing Christians. And the problem that we have sometimes with forgiving people, and forgiveness, you know, is a relational transaction where whoever committed the wrong acknowledges it and says to the person that they've wronged, you know what, this is what I did. I'm coming to grips with how I hurt you. And I don't want it that way. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then the idea is that they would say, yes, I hear what you're saying. I appreciate it. And I forgive you. And reconciliation. That's the end game of that relational transaction that is forgiveness. But this fellow said to him, if to ever apologize to that man would break my teeth. And I said, well, a lot more than your teeth are going to be broken in the long run if you stay where you are. That where you could be stuck? Are you plateaued? Or why your faith has failed? Might it be over the matter of intimacy with Jesus Christ that requires you to be a merciful individual? My trouble from time to time has been when I've gotten in conflict with other people, at times I've trespassed against them and they've almost simultaneously trespassed against me. But as I've weighed and measured it, what they did wrong to me was that big and what I did wrong to them was that big. And as far as I was concerned, if anybody should be taking the initiative of an expression of apology, it should be them. But if I am going to advance in faith, I've got to be the one that's got to take such initiatives. Do I have the confidence of conviction? Or do I want the advantage of popular acceptance? Is my next step of faith going to be something that the rest of the world, or an awful lot of the rest of the world, is going to say, that's stupid? Or you'll go broke, or you'll be despised, or you'll be ostracized, or that will be impossible. Many years ago, some very dear friends of ours told us about a situation with their youngest son. They had four children, and their youngest boy, he was a cute little guy. He was high energy. He was imaginative. But he had a talent for just stretching the boundaries wherever he could. And one day, his parents and he were having a particularly tough day. He was far more rambunctious than they think he had ever been. And they had reached a point in that day of almost mutual exasperation. And finally, the little guy says to his parents, "Do you know why God can do anything?" And they waited for the possibility of an out-of-the-mouths-of-babes kind of revelation. And sure enough, the kid came through and he said, "Because he doesn't have a mother and father to tell him not to." Maybe there are a number of people here that have been where I've been from time to time. God has called me to do something new, something different, step out into some places that I wasn't sure I could afford, step out into some places that I thought would put me in some greater peril, step out in some places that might lose me some friends, step out in some places that I thought would be stepping out into the darkness and the depths. But God says, "This is where I want you to go." And the lesson, until you're willing to say, "God, this is, it doesn't matter what other people say, whether they won't like me or whether they'll hate me, because of out of my love for you, this is the way I'll go. I'm following you, Jesus. No matter what the price is, you're going to provide for me, and I'm going to trust in your care over my life. So, Lord Jesus, I want to step out with you." So what would be the next step for you in faith? Where do you want to go? It might be that you need to become a newborn. It is said of Jesus that he is the gate, he is the door, and he is inviting you by grace through faith to step in. And say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in the truth of what's declared about me, of what's declared about you, and what I need to do about it, and what you've done about it. And I'm going to step out in faith. Grace is what God alone can do. Faith is what your responsibility is and mine. Grace is his ability. Obedience is my responsibility." And Jesus says, "Step in." Or you've been along the path for a while, and you know that you're not where you could be, where you should be, and what the Bible declares to you ought to be in your life. God says, "I want you to step up. I want you to step up and make a full consecration of everything you are and have, and know that I will provide for you, and I will give you fullness of joy and fulfillment such as you've never known before." Or there might be some that would say, "God is telling me that I need to step out. I need to lengthen my step. I need to go someplace that the rest of the world is telling me is foolish. Some other people are saying it's impossible. Some other folks are saying it's unaffordable. And some other folks are going to say it's going to be absolutely unpopular. But I want to follow you, Lord." What's the step you need to make today? How about if we sing in closing, "Song of Assurance of Those That Live by Faith"? And if you, before you leave this sanctuary, need to make a prayer of faith, you need to make a step, and as a first step in doing that toward God, you might want to come and pray here around these altar rails. You're invited to do so. Our Father in heaven, I pray with this church. I pray for this church, for your will to be done in the life of faith that they have. Truly, the life of faith in Jesus Christ is the best way to live. It is certainly the only way to die. And we pray that there would be none who would exit the doors of this sanctuary or escape your hallowed presence in our company, shortchanged of all the grace you want to give. So make clear to us where we are in that journey of faith and where you want us to go, what you want us to aspire to make our walk closer, our testimony more credible, our service more fruitful. And Lord God, I pray with the knowledge of how a lot of hearts are very heavy in this congregation and are hurting. And they have been interceding mightily. Many have been fasting as they prayed. Many have gone to intercede as all those years ago, those came in behalf of a dying man that was loved and was valued. And Jesus said the word, he exerted his authority, and a miracle happened. And we believe, Lord God, that there are still miracles to be done. And we know a whole lot of things don't get granted from heaven because we don't ask. And we have asked, and we are still asking for a miracle to be done for Bethany and for a number of other people within our acquaintance. Glorify yourself through your work. But our Father, whatever your will should be, may we come through the other side of the valley of the shadow and still know the joy of salvation, still know complete confidence of your faithfulness and love. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. God bless and keep you.